Well, this morning we're going to take a little detour out of Romans. Well, Pastor Jason, I was thinking you might have gotten to Romans 13 just in time for the election, but maybe it was better this way. You can read Romans 13. It is very good about the role of a Christian in society today. But we are going to be looking in Exodus. So I thought I'd veer really far away. When I told my son that this was the topic I was going on, looking at Moses, you might notice the church sign was a little bit of a tease that don't give up, Moses was a basket case once. So there was a reason I chose that. Not that I wouldn't pick things that Pastor Jason would say, but his would be a lot longer. I don't have that many letters. So, but in looking at the examples of what goes on in the book of Exodus, especially chapter 1, I think there are some similarities, though the issues that the Israelites faced, they definitely were in deeper, dire straits than what we may think we find ourselves today. But in looking at the world around us, and there is not much places to hide. Sometimes I wish to be more ostrich and just stick my head in the sand than to be as aware as a citizen both of heaven and of earth. I feel obligated to be that as we come up to election, everything seems to be getting exacerbated, especially when we come to the campaign commercials. We are just inundated with how bad things are, depending on which group wants to point things out. And it is easy to become discouraged and also to veer into maybe a negative attitude. I was listening to the political commentator Ben Shapiro, who is very openly Orthodox Jew, and he was talking about the difference between Jewish and Christians' view of the world. This is a paraphrase. His comment was, as a Jew, we understand how hopeless things can be and just expect bad things to be happening. Christians seem to have this joy and this hope. And I kind of shouted at my computer when I watched that. I was like, that's because we know the fulfillment that Christ has done. But it's interesting, as an Orthodox Jew, he could see, as people of the book, there is a drastic and fundamental difference between the Jewish people and Christians. And it's not that one is better than the other. We're all created in the image of God. Israel is still God's chosen people, but they have lost and missed that hope that is found in Christ. And it does permeate us. Even if we don't think it does, we are fundamentally a hopeful people. That we understand that the end of the book in Revelation, God wins. And God will redeem all of and reconcile all of creation to himself. But as I was thinking about the way things are going, I was looking through accounts of the Old Testament. I was thinking about Moses and the people of Israel and what they found themselves in. And so looking at Exodus chapter 1, I really want us to look at today how we should not interpret God's delay as God abandoning us. You know, we have not found ourselves in as the passage unfolds, about 350 years of sojourning, and for some significant amount of time being in captivity and slavery. But this is how Exodus begins. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up this passage in the Old Testament and looking at the world around us, I thank you that your word is living and active. And I pray that it would refine receptive hearts today, that you would guide my words, that they would be from you, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to apply those words to our lives. Father, we thank you that as the God who is in charge, you give us hope, and that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have not forgotten us. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of history lesson to kind of get into the flow of where Exodus is going. You know, Exodus, as one of the first five books written by Moses, Genesis details accounts that either have been passed down orally or God has preserved or miraculously given to Moses, because we know there was no one living that could explain how the world was created. Moses writes all those down, but he is following a path of not only laying out what God expects of his people, but also of how God interacts with this world. And there are fundamental ideas that permeate all of Scripture that come from these first five books. And as Genesis started with the entire world and creation, but looking at a family, Adam and Eve, then eventually a family, Noah and his family, ultimately another family is selected, and that is Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are promised a land, that they would be blessed by God, and that his descendants would be so countless, be like trying to count the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. Those were the promises that were given. And so time is moving along, and God also stated that as time went on in Abraham's life, he would not see this, but his people that eventually would come about would end up in a land for a time, but God would bring them back to the promised land. We see that promise in Genesis 15, that the Israelites were not in Egypt by accident. Genesis 15, God states in verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they will serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" That promise was given to Abram. One of the few times that God actually spoke to Abraham, it looks throughout the book of Genesis about seven times that God spoke directly to Abraham in the time that he sojourned in the land of Israel that we know of, land of Canaan then. But he tells Abraham that his people were going to be numbered so much greater than what he could even imagine, but they would spend time in a land. And that is what the end of the book of Genesis deals with, that the account of the sons of Jacob, one of them was Joseph, who was well-loved by his dad, but his brothers hated. And so they sold him off to slavery to Egypt, and God works providentially behind the scenes and brings about the salvation of Jacob and his family, as well as the known world at that point because of the famine. And that's when they showed up. That's when Joseph, being the second in command of Egypt, found a place for the Israelites to dwell. And that's one of the things that God does, is that he found a place, in the sense, if you want to think of like an incubator, that this new nation could thrive without some of the pressures that they would have had in the land of Canaan. It doesn't take much looking at the Old Testament to see that Israel tended to absorb a lot of the culture of the people of Canaan. And that, along with the idol worship, along with the pursuits of other gods, God needed to have his people preserved in a place. And so Egypt was a wonderful spot, One, because of the profession of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being shepherds, the Egyptians detested shepherds. And so they were preserved and they were given some of the best land. That was the land of Goshen. It tells us that throughout the time that Joseph was there, that that line of Joseph, that line of Jacob would be preserved. In fact, as Exodus 1 tells us, the total number of individuals were 70. Not a lot, but yet they greatly increased. These 70 end up being in the millions. And that leads us to the events of Moses' birth. Looking in Exodus 1, starting in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, and mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Sapphira, and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast in the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." That is the state that ultimately leads to the events for Moses' birth. As he is recounting these events, he is looking at what is happening. But between Genesis 50 and Exodus 1, we're dealing with about 350 years. It's not like night and day. Many generations have come and gone, and the people have expanded from 70 to about 2 million. When it says in verse 7 that they were fruitful and increased greatly, they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, this was not by accident. It was a sign to the people of Israel that he was blessing them, that it was a part of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. But something has happened between verses 7 and 8, and it tells us that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, for us, we are so far removed from this that it is hard to find evidence of historical figures. There is some in the city of Ramses. There seems to be some statues, at least one that may have depicted Joseph. It was one who was not in the Egyptian style. There are store cities that seem to demonstrate that the preservation that Joseph put in for all the people of storing the grain is there. But it is hard to find history from the Exodus happens around 1445 BC. But the Egyptians were very good at keeping history. And so it is not as if this Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. The records were there. What Moses is trying to convey to us is this man did not care. That his attitude towards these 2 million people has changed from they do us a service. They raise crops, they raise sheep, they stay out of our way, to that they have become so numerous that if our enemies decided to attack us, they may just switch sides on us. Now, it doesn't tell us in the text what made him think that. It may have been the fact that as we look at the Egyptian ruins and historical things they have left us, they love to build things. And he may have been looking at the fact that I have about 2 million people that would be a great labor force. And if I could get them to do what I want, I can make my name great. However his mind changed, his attitude towards the Israelites was to enslave them as well as to increase his own bottom line. What happens as the events unfold is that everything he tries to do, the people keep increasing. As we think about how God does not forget, but sometimes works behind the scenes, this was to be a sign to the Israelites that God is still in their midst. Even if they haven't had a prophet or someone proclaiming the word of God, we just have the silence. We don't know how God has been speaking to his people, but he has definitely been putting his hand of blessing upon them. And so the Pharaoh institutes three different programs to try to limit the population. The first one is slavery. I know this may come as a shock to our world today, but slavery was not invented by the British or the Africans or the Egyptians. Slavery has sadly been a part of the human system since time immemorial. It is looking at people not as people created in God's image, but as property and as just what they can produce for us. And so that's what he did. They all came together. It wasn't just Pharaoh. There's a whole system that has been developed to keep the Israelites in subjection. And their lives have become the worse for it. But yet, as they are working as slaves now, their freedom has been taken away, yet their population is still increasing. And so he goes to plan B. Was he's noticing that these families are growing. So he goes to the group that is helping in the birth of children, the midwives. Apparently the two individuals he calls into his audience are over all the midwives. And he instructs them that when you are there to help assist in a birth, if it's a boy, you kill it immediately. If it's a girl, you let it live. This is infanticide, the killing of a child after birth. Well, we see the attitude of the two midwives, but also of all the midwives, that they feared God. This is one of those difficult times where they are called to do something that is abhorrent to them. They have been commanded by the governing authority. And yet, as the apostles told the leadership in their day, it is better for us to obey God than man. And so they institute a plan that when they tell Pharaoh, when we try to get there, by the time we get there, they've already given birth. And you said, you didn't say anything about after finding, it was just during birth. So they do lie to the king. And that, again, puts an ethical conundrum of how God chooses to bless this decision. But I think we have to understand that the greater act of love was preserving life. And God demonstrates his love towards these midwives by giving them families. They may have been a group of women that were barren, that were not able to produce children, and so they assisted others. But God blessed them. Well, the Pharaoh realizes the population still increasing. And so his last edict eventually circumvents the Israelites. And he commands his people that every son that's born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. but let every daughter live. So now he institutes his own people. He coerces them to be a part of this atrocity. And we don't know how many children were dealt with in this way. Moses does not record how well the Egyptians followed through on that edict. We just see as the chapter transitions to chapter 2, one specific family. That ultimately we see that, again, Israel is not in Egypt by accident, but they will be promised one day to leave, and so they need a deliverer. And that is leads us into chapter 2 of the birth of Moses. Moses records his own birth, which probably was a little odd for him. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Again, the sign of the population increasing was a sign that God was blessing them. But what chapter 2 does is it brings it down to an individual case. That instead of just looking at the nation, we're looking at one family. The family of Moses. Now Moses enters into this family. He's not the firstborn. In fact, as we see through Scripture, he has the sister who's standing on the way is Miriam. His older brother is Aaron, who we will see later in the Exodus account. As the family comes together, I always like how it states, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. There is a companion passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. In the hall of faith, the writer of Hebrews is recording those who have gone on before. Again, 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, as a parent, I think all my children were beautiful. They were fine. I find it kind of ironic that Moses is writing about himself that he was fine. Was he better looking than his brother? Someone has said every child looks like Winston Churchill without a cigar. I've been around both my children when they were born. They didn't look like Winston Churchill. Becca had a lot more hair. Josh had hair as well and didn't look like Winston Churchill. But there is something about children. But I think it's not looking at an outward objective standard that Moses was the most beautiful child that Jochebed, his mom, had ever seen. I think what it is that there was something about this child's countenance that God prompted in her heart that he was special. That as they were looking for the deliverer, I mean, understand, Moses gets a lot of his foundation about the promises of God from his family. And every one of them was praying for deliverance because God promised that they would sojourn about 400 years. It doesn't take a great mathematician to figure out that they were getting close to that number. And so, very similar to every woman of Israel praying, especially a woman of Judah, praying that she would be the mother of the Messiah, I think every woman was praying that she would bear the deliverer. And somehow God prompted in her heart that this child had a special task ahead of him. And so she hid him for 3 months. That time, and I can't imagine trying to keep a child quiet for 3 months. Having a precocious child, Becca was walking and running within 9 months. I can't imagine trying to keep him, as well as his older siblings, trying to keep a secret that they have a boy child. I also think that they were not the only family that was doing this. But she came up with a plan that the time for keeping him secret, and so she made this basket. And some have wondered, was this just a plan to, I don't want to know what's going to happen to him, so I'm just going to put him in the river, and if he dies, he dies. At least I won't watch him, or I won't watch the soldiers come and take him. I think it was more than it was an act of faith. Because if you follow the account, Miriam is watching all this as well. And she follows, and yes, providentially, as verse 5 says, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." I think God had put within Jochebed's heart a plan to preserve Moses' life. That as God had placed a special blessing upon this child, that God would take care of him. And so she knew where and when the princess would come to bathe, that she knew the right time to put the child in the river. You know, there's different accounts throughout Hollywood of, one of my favorites, The Prince of Egypt, the animated version. I don't think the basket was being tossed to and fro by the waves. I think it was placed strategically to be found by the princess. It didn't take her long to figure out that Moses was a Hebrew, as he would be circumcised, and that set him apart as well from the Egyptians. The other aspect of God's providence, it says in verse 7, then his, being Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, she named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Again, looking at God's providence and the way God directs the steps of us on this planet. As Miriam is there watching, she has the boldness to go up and ask the Pharaoh's daughter. Didn't say, "Hey, that's my brother. What are you doing with him?" She asked, "You have a child that's going to need a wet nurse. Would you like me to go find someone?" And I find it ironic that this one that was supposed to be killed because he was a Hebrew boy ends up, Jochebed ends up getting paid to take care of her own son. I find that as God only has that type of sense of humor. That not only did they disobey the Pharaoh, but the Pharaoh's money went to pay for Jochebed to raise her child. And for some, we do not know for how long he is with her. Some will try to take an early date of weaning about 2 years of age. I tend to believe somewhere between the ages of 10 and 12. As we look at the extent of Moses' understanding of who God is, I think he spent a considerable amount of time in his own household and learned the ways of Yahweh. One of the things we do see is that in God's providence, he touched the heart of a princess, but he also comforted the heart of a mother. Only God is able to work out those circumstances. Because when we look at what's going on around us and the circumstances we see and face, it is easy to start wondering where God is at. We may not feel like we're in slavery, we look at the world and we see that the world is under the influence of the evil one. And it is easy to see that or think that those who don't trust God are flourishing and those that are obeying and following the precepts of God seem to be punished. And it's easy to look at our circumstances and start to despair. It would have been easy for the people of Israel to despair, and I'm sure some did. You know, we see throughout the accounts of Moses' leadership that they didn't always accept him. They always seemed to have a resentment for him, or resentment for his leadership, or the resentment of being God's representative. But he was an answer to prayer that had been going for a considerable hundred of years, that God had sent a deliverer. For us today, to take this passage, to apply it to our lives, we have God's Word to direct us. We have His Holy Spirit implanted in us. But it still is easy sometimes and today to wonder if God has forgotten us. You know, my father-in-law spent time with us, and he has been eagerly awaiting the rapture of the church. I am eagerly awaiting. But he would always, when he would go at night, would go downstairs, "Well, I might see you in the morning, but I may not." That is morbid, but okay, we understand. Yes, God may come for you. God may call you home. We'd like it not, but that's our human standpoint. But he would just, it would be more said out of frustration of the things that are going on in the world. And it is so easy to get that negative attitude to wonder, is God really working? Because just like the psalmist in Psalm 72, that everyone who doesn't seem to follow God seems to be prospering. You know, where is God in all of this? The psalmist in Psalm 72 understands their end by entering into the temple and seeing that God truly is on the throne. For us, it is the reminder that while we are still here, God has a job for us to do, that we haven't been forgotten, and He gives us signs. He lets us know of His presence. It's, are we attuned to be looking for them? And also to understand that God's timing is not our timing. You know, I read from 2 Peter, another passage out of Peter states that to God, and this is quoting from the Old Testament, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. We want things done quickly. We don't like to wait. I cannot imagine. The Israelites were in captivity longer than our country has been in existence. That is a long time. When we read, we don't tend to fill in those blanks of how long 350 years actually is. We don't understand how long it might have been that they were in slavery, that they seemed to think that their prayers were just bouncing off the ceiling. But God was moving, and ultimately, it still is going to be another 80 years before God brings about their deliverance. But He is always at work. One of the things I learned from going through the purpose-driven life, that God is always at work. Am I looking, like, this was Blackbee's Knowing God. God is always at work, but are we willing, am I willing to join Him there? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at events around us, and as we look at Your Word is not just a history textbook to give us an account of days gone by, but is living and active, and it is to give us hope. Father, Your people have always had an enemy, and that enemy seeks to kill and destroy and to divide. Your Son has promised that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And so, Father, as we may want to give in to negativity or despair, You are at work in our world around us. There are things that are out of our control, and you tell us to pray. But there are things that are in our control. The opportunity to be your witnesses, to tell others about Christ, to share about the hope that we have within us. Father, help us to be a hopeful people, not blissfully ignorant or thinking pie in the sky, but that we would have our feet firmly rooted and grounded in your word, and our faith and our eyes fully fixed upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take your hymn books, we're going to sing in closing number 47, God Will Take Care of You. I'll ask you to stand with me, please. Number 47.
Dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you.
Closing here, the words from the writer of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good
that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.